This is actually part four of this ongoing series that I've been developing around the evidence proving that the United States and the British Commonwealth nations are in fact and indeed the remnants of the original nation of Israel. Last week, we proceeded through some of the prophetic writings of the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 1 through 7. And discovered quite a bit of information there in those seven chapters that certainly did indeed prove that Ezekiel did understand that there were two houses defining Israel at the time. And we went back and we talked about the two sticks and how he recognized the fact without a doubt that Israel was a two-segmented nation. And he understood the value of that, and therefore, as we go through his first seven chapters, begin to see that if we look through his eyes, he's talking to a nation called Israel that in his timeline doesn't exist. And we pose the question, well, why in the world would he be talking about a country that doesn't exist in his time? Because Ezekiel, remember, lived 120 years or so after Israel, the northern 10 tribes, went into captivity by the Assyrians. So now we come 120 years later with Ezekiel alive down by the river Kibar, and he's under attack in the southern portion of Israel called Judah, and he's being attacked by the Babylonians who beat up the Assyrians some years before. And he goes through these particular prophecies in Ezekiel, and he still continues to include the nation Israel when this nation doesn't even exist, and he does include them because he mentions them specifically separately from Judah, because he talks about Judah too. So we presented the fact for your consideration, of course, as to certainly that gives reason and plausibility to recognizing that what he was saying there in chapters 1 through 7 does indeed have future application to a culture in the latter days, the name Israel. Now, with all that being said, we understand also that the events, the actions, the descriptions of what happened to that nation Israel and Judah at the time that Ezekiel was projecting were not good. As a matter of fact, they were destructive. As a matter of fact, it leads one to understand clearly, without a doubt, that those peoples are going into captivity. That the nation itself, carrying the name Israel, as well as Judah, will again go into captivity. And destruction will happen, and we see the word again being used. Again. In lieu of that, and enveloping with that, an interesting point I want to bring up that does indeed again illustrate what we're seeing is in fact true and does make sense, because it's like a puzzle. Prophecy is so oftentimes like a puzzle. It's like the FBI trying to profile a serial killer, like in The Beast and so forth, and all these prophecies. You got pieces of this, that, and the other thing, and you want to try to fit them together, so you get a couple of pieces and you try to put them together, because we don't see it all. We see through a glass darkly. Well, the reality of it is that if indeed Israel's going into captivity, and if indeed there is a nation carrying the name Israel in the end times, along with Judah, there's a nation of Jews that are also going to go into captivity as well. Oh, we have a nation of Jews, don't we? We have a nation of Jews. Yes, we do. They exist. They exist for a reason. And the reason is they're going back into captivity. And their nation, that land, Palestine, is going to be occupied by a king of the north later on. So we have some pieces that we see, that we understand are going to play out. But this nation Israel, the 10 tribes that went into history and disappeared, that has been a mystery for many historians for many, many years. And yet in your Bible, through the voices of multiple prophets, and we're going to go through three of them right now, real quick. Three of them, starting over in Isaiah chapter 11. You're going to see an interesting event marking the beginning of the millennium. So we're going to fast advance. We're going to fast advance. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah is going to take us out into history. He's going to take us beyond his own time. Now keep in mind too, Isaiah lived when the Assyrians, the northern 10 tribes, were under attack. So his timeline is, he's surrounded by arrows and spears, chariots and horses, and the Nazis of the time, the Assyrian war machine, invading the northern 10 tribes. That's his timeline. That's his environment. That's where he's living. Houses are burning. Cities are being invaded. People are being taken up to Assyria as captors, and as POWs, and consequently are being essentially the land being destroyed. And they, the Assyrians, putting their people in the north, Samaria. That's why we have Jesus, because this is all story. Jesus comes on board here with the fact, does he not, that the Samaritans are a bunch of Gentiles and that the Jews in the south have nothing to do with the Gentiles. How did that happen? That happened when the Assyrians put all those Samaritans in there. They put all those people from the east and so forth and Assyria into that northern sector. And those people reproduced and made that their home and consequently became a Gentile-oriented territory there just north of Judah. When the Jews come back in under the heel of the Roman Empire, when Jesus comes on the scene, the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. Why? Because they were originally from the Assyrian invasion that grew up over the generations. So it all plays to this big comprehensive picture. I wish sometimes some movie producer could put it all together, you know, make one big movie, bringing it all together. It'd be so interesting and so cool if it was based on truth. I mean, not Hollywood's flair. But at any rate, Isaiah 11, many of us, we hear these scriptures read time and time again during the Feast of Tabernacles, generally verses 1 through about 9. And of course, that's talking about the millennium. When you read Isaiah 11, verses 1 through about 9, we're talking about the millennium. But now notice this, verse 10. In that day, you're going to hear a lot about in that day. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand for an ensign, that is a flag. He'll be the banner. He's going to be the standard of the people. To it the Gentiles are going to seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day, that same day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left, and interestingly enough, a listing of Middle Eastern nations are listed here. And verse 12, he says, they shall set up an ensign, a flag, a banner, a standard for the nations, and shall assemble, notice this, the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed, secondly, of Judah, from the four corners of the earth. Both houses will be at this time, when in that day, when that root of Jesse lands on the Mount of Olives. Who's the root of Jesse? Jesus. Where are we then in the time frame? The beginning of the millennium. And what we're talking about is he's going to undertake the biggest migration program in the history of the world, because it is going to be taking those people who represented those cultures in the latter day of the nation Israel and the Jews, collecting them and bringing them, and you're going to see some very clear prophecies, back to Palestine. They're not going back to the U.S. They're not going to Canada. They're not going to the Philippines. They're going to Palestine, Jerusalem. It's going to become the capital of the world. Jesus landing on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splitting in two. Zechariah 14, that's what I'm quoting here. Splitting in two, the water going to the former and the hinder seas. That's the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, becoming fresh water. Fresh water. Illustrating the refreshment of the earth and the illustration of God's word covering the seabeds as the millennium begins to unfold. And one of the first actions here is this, that the collection of those people who were taken into captivity are indeed going to be collected and brought back. Notice this now, verse 15, I'm going to just drop down here for the sake of time, Isaiah 11. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. They're going to go over on dry land. In other words, the people are going to be walking on dry land, similar to that of how they, you could almost picture how they left Egypt when they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. That's when he parted the sea. Verse 16, now notice this. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day he came up out of the land of Egypt. What's that indicative of? That's indicative of the fact this migration, this event of all these people coming out of captivity under the direction and guidance of Jesus Christ himself, and by the way, as a little sidelight, probably some of us in this room who will be resurrected spirit beings at that time, helping to shepherd those people out of those lands of captivity back to Israel under Jesus' direction, is going to be bigger than the migration or the exodus, if I can use that term, that the original nation of Israel experienced and displayed when leaving Egypt. Interesting. Turn with me again. Isaiah 27. Notice this one. Isaiah 27. You could almost spend a whole hour just in this chapter, and sadly and unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to do that, but I do want to mention this. In that day, verse 1, again, here we are. Isaiah back talking. The Lord with his score and great and strong sword shall punish the Leviathan and the piercing serpent. Even the Leviathan, that crooked serpent, he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. See, very representative of the people. The dragon that's in the people. The demonic influences of mankind. This dragon, Satan the devil himself, is going to be restrained. And we understand, do we not, in Revelation chapter 20, again, putting the pieces, the dots together, Revelation chapter 20 talks about Satan the devil being bound for 1,000 years at the beginning of the millennium, so he has no influence for 1,000 years on planet Earth while Jesus and the spirit family of his born again spirit beings, will refresh and rebuild the whole earth into a Shangri-La, a paradise, preparing, as we know, right, for the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years when the rest of the dead shall rise up. And that's another dot we connect. But this is all part of this comprehensive, picturesque plan that's embedded in your Bible. It's right here, brethren. But at any rate, we go back to Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 2. In that day, sing you under her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Verse 4, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? In other words, who's going to stand up to me? Verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And yes, that will happen at the beginning of the millennium. But as you're going to see in the next verse, that is going to be taken away. So it's easy to read into the fact that this is going to occur before the millennium as well. The fact remains, brethren. Look at this in verse 7. Has he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that slew by him? In other words, is God going to do the same thing to Israel as he did to Israel's enemies? No, because in some cases, he's going to completely eradicate those nations. He's not doing that to Israel, even after she achieves this blossoming. And let me remind all of you, Isaiah is saying in verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Well, I'm telling you, if you were here at this time in 715 B.C., about 6, maybe 10 years after the capital, Samaria, went down under the hordes invasions of the Assyrians, I don't think you'd be thinking Isaiah is really right in his head. Because how could you say that, Isaiah, when the nation is burning? How can you say that, Isaiah, our capital city, Samaria, just fell 6 years ago? What do you mean we're going to blossom and be a great nation. It looks like the end to me. My wife is dead. My kids are gone. My house is burned. And I'm being taken away.
You say, put yourself in the timeline.
It makes no sense. It makes no sense unless you understand what we're reading here. Verse 8 now. God says in verse 7, I'm not going to hurt you, Israel, like I hurt some of the nations that hurt you. Instead, here's what he's going to do. Verse 8. In measure, that word, Hebrew word, means in moderation. I'm going to basically, in measure, in moderation, I'm going to take you to the woodshed. Basically. That's what he's meaning. And he says here, when it shoots forth, you will contend. That's what the Hebrew means. You will contend. You will wrangle with it. That is the disturbance. He stays his rough wind, which essentially means God is going to remove his severe anger in the days. Interesting, I'm just going to say it. Interesting. Take note, I'm just saying. In the day of the east wind. The east wind. Isaiah 11, I'm not saying anything other than I want you to take note of this, because I'm not concluding on anything. I'm just taking note of what God's word says. But we're talking about latter day circumstances and conditions. And we are indeed reading in Isaiah 11 about Middle Eastern nations, of where these captivated people are coming out of. And now we are told here in Isaiah 27 about an east wind. When that east wind begins to threaten Israel, God is going to remove his severe anger. And verse 9, and by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. What is Jacob's name? Israel. That's right. So we can read this. By this therefore shall the iniquity of Israel be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. This is all because we want to take away his sin, God says. When he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images, which basically in the Hebrew talks about and alludes to sun images, shall not stand up. Yet the defensed cities that are surrounded by military might, shall be desolate. Habitation forsaken, left like a wilderness. What do we read in Ezekiel? Does this match Ezekiel's description of some of the things we read through chapters 1 through 7? Absolutely. Talks about cities smoldering, a small little handful on the mountains looking at the cities and the destruction that were protected in the apron. If you recall those prophecies that we read 2 weeks ago. He goes on here and he says, the groves of the sun images shall not stand, yet the defense city shall be desolate. Verse 10 here, Isaiah chapter 27. And left like a wilderness, there shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume branches thereof. Won't be much to eat. He goes on here, dropping down for the sake of time. And it shall come to pass in that day. What day? The day that this occurs. In that day it shall come to pass. The Lord shall beat off the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet be blown. Ah, now we know where we are. Now we know where we are. When's the great trumpet blow? When Jesus returns, the seventh trumpet. So here we know where we are. When that happens, they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So here again, we see the characterization and the implication of an exodus, people leaving and coming out of captivity. Over here, Jeremiah, second prophet, chapter 16, Jeremiah. Let's see if Jeremiah agrees with Isaiah. And keep in mind, Jeremiah lived about 120 years after Isaiah died. Isaiah lived during the invasions of the Assyrians when the northern 10 tribes were being invaded. Jeremiah lived 120 years later when Babylon, who beat up the Assyrians in between, invaded Judah. So here Jeremiah, separate from Isaiah, didn't know Isaiah personally, had his writings, I'm sure, but nevertheless did not know him personally. Chapter 16 in Jeremiah we read, breaking down into the context here in verse 13, "Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers," and this is talking about that latter time Israel, "and there shall you serve other gods day and night where I will not show you favor." Verse 14 now. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming," or "the days come, says the Lord, "that it shall be no more said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." And again, the reason we say this word again is important is because, brethren, I submit to you, the northern ten tribes never have returned to Palestine. What you see here, and I've said it before, don't get hoodwinked, don't get schnookered by the mainstream press. That nation over there is, yes, it's a nation of Israel because all Jews are Israelites, and technically that's true. But not all Israelites are Jews. Not all Israelites are Jews. And so what we've got over there in Palestine today, as we live here in the 21st century, more accurately should be identified as a nation of Judah, because they're Jews primarily. Yeah, there's some Benjamites, there's some Levites, and perhaps there's some Issacharites and so forth that mixed in due to their going to the south when the Assyrians were invading the north and ran for protection and ran for cover down south in Judah, and those genes and DNA got kind of mixed up a little bit. But it doesn't dismiss the fact that tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people were displaced and taken captive into Assyria in the 7th and 8th centuries. So the reality of this is very much, when you begin to see again what we're talking about, is both houses going back to Palestine. That has never happened. That has never happened. And until that happens, which is the biblical definition of the house of Israel returning back to Palestine, based on Ezekiel's prophecy there in chapter 37, where the two sticks come together, you don't have the return of the house of Israel back to Palestine. What you have now is one half of the house, Judah. But they're going bye-bye again. They're going to be displaced again. They're going to be attacked again in the latter day, and occupied, as we understand it, in Daniel 11. Another dot. Daniel 11. You can't forget about Daniel 11. King of the north invades the glorious land. Pushing back on, the other dot, king of the south. And the king of the south gets pushed back, and we understand another dot, and the king of the south looks for allies to the northeast. Northeast from Israel is China, Russia, Balkans. So we got these dots on the board. How they connect up yet? Still a little fuzzy, but nevertheless, we know the dots are there, and we do have to account for them. Point here is that this migration, or let me use the word exodus, let me use that, of coming out of the lands of captivity in these modern times, is now being likened to the exodus of the Israelites leaving Egypt originally under Moses. And the second exodus, this one right prior to the beginning of the millennium, is going to be bigger, greater, and more awesome in scope. So much so, it will supersede in scale and be used as the identifying mark over and above the first exodus of coming out of Egypt. That's what we're being told here. This exodus is going to take the place and displace the terminology and importance of that exodus in terms of identifying these people. Chapter 23, Jeremiah 23, we read this in 23. And again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to break into the context here in verse 5. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Verse 6 now. So we know when the time is, when this righteous branch that is connected with David's line is going to come back. And he says in verse 6, in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel. Again, the distinctive identity by Jeremiah the prophet, both houses need to be included, shall dwell safely. And this is his name, verse 6 now, chapter 23, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And we know we're talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 7 now, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries where he had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land, Palestine. So what we're beginning to see here is by virtue of both voices of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the fact that there is an end time Israel in the latter day. There is an end time Judah in the latter day. And those people that were captive in the lands of those enemies that they're being drawn out of are actually going to be recollected in a big, grandiose migration effort that we're calling a modern-day exodus, and again be brought back to the land of Palestine and set up as a city on the hill to where it would become, that is, Israel, would become what it was always intended to be. And that is that city on the hill, that light to the Gentiles that they would seek to try to understand the God of Israel more clearly through the cultural development and manifestation of that country at the beginning of the millennium. Physical human beings coming out of captivity, ruled and overseen and guided by spirit beings who were resurrected at the return of Christ, who met him in the air, and with him will be where he lands on the Mount of Olives. They're not going to heaven. Your Bible is loaded with the fact that they're coming to earth, and we are setting up a world ruling government for 1,000 years where the kingdom of God will be on earth. And the first manifestation of the coagulation of a culture will be put in place that represents the nation Israel as the light to humanity. And all those nations, do we not read that in Zechariah 14? I know I'm connecting a lot of dots here, but I'm just saying that in Zechariah 14, all those nations outside of those Israelite nation people will seek to keep of all things the Feast of Tabernacles, not Christmas, not Easter. The Feast of Tabernacles will be the first piece of legislation Christ will actually enforce upon the world. And if you don't come up, you're going to get drought. It's not going to rain in your country because God wants you at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what he says. Read it in Zechariah 14. That's what he says there. So here again, we see this Exodus being referred to. Now chapter 30. Jeremiah, let's still stay here in chapter 30. Chapter 30, we get a sidebar. Up until chapter 30, a lot of the chapters in Jeremiah are actually historical in value and do indeed relate to his timeline. But in chapter 30, it's almost like a sidebar, like an intervention, like an inset chapter. It's like you're talking about something and then all of a sudden somebody says, oh, excuse me, but let me say this. And then they interrupt you, and they bring you to this subject for a moment in the course of the subject preceding. And here, in chapter 30 of the book of Jeremiah, verse 1, we read this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write you all the words that I've spoken unto you in a book. For lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. There's that distinction again. Says the Lord, and I will cause them, notice the plural, them to return, that is to be restored, to be retrieved, to recover, to carry back, to send back, to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they Why plural? Because we're talking about two segments of one nation, Israel and Judah. They shall possess it. Verse 4 now. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and he reiterates, Judah. Verse 5. For thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now, and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. We're being described here, what we're having described here, is men quaking in fear. They are so scared, they are pale. They're quaking, their legs are shaking. They're in such pain and anguish like a woman in travail, giving birth to a child. They are fear-struck, these men. Why? Well, let's read on. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, now, wait a minute. Israel's trouble? Jeremiah, when are you living? Well, he's living 120 years after Israel's already gone, so their time of trouble is history. It's 120 years ago. And in the meantime, his nation, while he lives, is being invaded by the Babylonians, and so he's a day late and a dollar short if he thinks this warning message has any value to those people. Because remember, Jeremiah, already there have been probably two invasions by the time this was written. Those people are already in captivity. Ezekiel's already down by the river Kibar. Daniel's already up in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And Jeremiah, he's over in Jerusalem, in that area. So he's a day late, a dollar short in warning his time. We're talking about a different time. It doesn't make sense to him and the people that he was overseeing or living with at that time. So he says, look, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even a time of Jacob's trouble. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke, and you have to understand, his yoke would be your enemy's yoke from off your neck, Israel, and I will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of you. In other words, Gentile nations and other nations will no longer take advantage of you, Israel. They will not take advantage of you. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up to them. Oh, now we know where we are. When David again rises up. So this time of trouble happens right before David's rising. And in this case, we see this, that at that time then, whatever restraints that had been on Israel will be loosened. And what did we read previous? We read previous that they would be captured. They would be enslaved. They would be prisoners in foreign lands. And so here we see when David is raised, those bonds will be released. We will be freed from that. And we understand through that great Exodus. Verse 10 now. Therefore, fear you not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and be quiet. None shall make him afraid. So in the end, it all does indeed work out. It's great. It works out in the end. He goes on here in verse 11. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end, that is, I totally destroy all the nations where I've scattered you, I've taken care of them, yet will I not make a full end of you. I'm not going to obliterate you like I obliterated the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Canaanites in some cases. I'm not going to do that to you. Now, right here, I wish it was the end. I wish it would stop right here, but it doesn't. Notice, it goes on. But I will correct you in measure. And here's that Hebrew word again. It means in discretion. It means in suitable to the crime. It means justice. I'm going to do it in measure. And will not leave you altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your bruise, it's incurable. Your wound is grievous. That wound is going to be identified here in a moment, and so is the bruise. There is none to plead your cause. You may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers, that is your allies, have forgotten you. They seek you not. For I, that's God, I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. Why? What's the bruise that's incurable? Here it is. For the multitude of your lawlessness. That's what that means. For your iniquity. Because your sins were increased. Why cry you of your affliction? Your sorrows incurable. For the multitude of your lawlessness, your iniquity. Because your sins were increased, I have done these things to you. Brethren, it's not about our wealth. It's not about our material greatness. It's about our morality. God is on a mission, and if we don't get our act together morally, we are heading into some very severe headwinds that are right in front of us. America needs to be great morally. We're already great in material. We're great in wealth. You know that the United States of America today, after we were told, and I've been mentioning this on and off for about the last month and a half to 2 months, we were told that never again would we see a GDP above 1.5%. Well, we've got a GDP definitely above 2.75, if not in some cases occasionally over 3%. The United States of America today, due to deregulation in the last 2.5 years, and I'm not talking Republican, I'm just talking for what it is. 2.5 years. We are now, the United States of America is the largest world producer of liquid gas. And in the coming years, not five, not three, they're claiming next year in 2020, the United States will be the world's leader in exporting LNG, liquid gas. Do you know that the United States of America, right now today, just 2.5 years into this administration, is the largest producer of oil in the world? More than the Middle East. Why do you think the bombing of those two Japanese tankers in the Mediterranean didn't do anything but cause the stock market to burp? Didn't do a thing. Why, if that would have happened a half a dozen years ago, it probably would have plummeted. But the reality of it is, the United States has tapped into a lot of its resources that it was prevented from tapping into due to frogs and mosquitoes and other things that were restricting certain drilling and exploration of these resources that we couldn't get to. Brethren, we are in a time and a day and age when we've got to really begin to get our act together, though, morally. Because all these other things, materialistically and wealth-wise, we understand that the United States of America does indeed have about 80% of the world's wealth that's being basically overseen by about 6 to 8% of the world's population. Wow, what a blessing it is for us to be living here. And I hope all of us are thankful, truly thankful, for having the opportunity to be able to live in such a land of plenty. But it doesn't dismiss our moral obligation to adhere to these standards, to adhere to this moral code. When we have postmodern thinking, we have moral relativism. Well, he's shacking up with her. Why can't I shack up with her, you know? Well, if I feel like a girl today, I ought to be able to go into the ladies' room because that's the way I feel. Or if I feel like a black person, even though I'm a white person, I ought to have the right to feel like a black person today. Tomorrow I may change, but that's okay. It's a postmodern world. I can think anything I want to think and not be held accountable for it. No, you are accountable because you know what? There are absolutes. And God is judging this modern-day nation of Israel according to these absolutes, whether we like it or not. So we've got to stop these things and get morally right with God, because that's how we make America great. We make America great morally by this standard, using this as our guide, using this as our moral code. So it teaches me how to treat you. It teaches me how to act with my wife. It teaches me how to bring up my children. And if little Johnny says, I'm a girl, Daddy. No, you're not, Johnny. And the parents should teach them. All you've got to do is, I've often said, drop your pants and look. Get in front of a mirror. It's real simple. There's two genders. That's it. Simple. That's what my dad would tell me. Real simple. Nothing complicated about it. It's not rocket science. It's not rocket science at all. Here in Jeremiah chapter 30, we read this. Again, going back, as we finish up chapter 30, it says here, in dropping down to 22 for the sake of time, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. And the intent of his heart is over in verse 14 and 15, for the sake of his nation Israel. And I said at the outset of this whole series of presentations at the beginning and in part one, is that if you want to understand how God thinks, if you want to understand how God sees the world, you have to look at it through the Israelitish paradigm. You have to look at it as a story of one man's family, Abraham, who had a son Isaac, who had a son Jacob, and changed his name to Israel, who had 12 sons that developed into the 12 tribes of Israel. And through those 12 tribes extends through the story thread, the storyline, the story of mankind, and how God is intervening and interconnecting through two covenants, through two covenants. After about 4,000 years, he sends his son, or 3,000 years, he sends his son and says, look, you didn't listen to my words, so now watch my lips and look at Jesus as an example of God's word in action. How did he live? What did he think? How did he see things? What did he eat? Did he eat dogs and cats? No, he didn't. Did he eat abalones and lobsters? No, he didn't. Things that are this simple. Things that are this simple, brethren, that's all in your Bible. That's all in your Bible. I'm a water treatment guy. I often use this, and some of you are probably tired of me hearing this, but, you know, who ever came up with a great idea of flushing our toilets into our drinking systems? Who came up with that idea? The flush toilet's a good idea, but not where we direct the waste. Why would we? I mean, it was good business for me. I was in the water business, you know. But in all due respect, what does the Bible tell you? It tells you to flush it into the dirt. Simple! What if we would have been doing that? We wouldn't even need some of these water treatment plants. You know? But we don't listen. We don't listen. It's so... God's got to be just scratching his head in wonderment about how all of the owner's manual's right here, but nobody reads it. It's kind of, that's the American way, isn't it? We buy something to put together, we never read the instructions until we can't figure it out. At any rate, he says here, last line, brother, verse 24, let me go back and reiterate, Jeremiah 30, verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, and until he has performed it, the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. Consider what? Chapter 30. That's what you shall consider in the latter days. Chapter 30 is a message to modern day Israel through the voice of Jeremiah, as he's interrupted here in this inset revelation to take note of your morality, because I am on a mission. If you don't change as a culture, I will come and in a measured fashion, suitable to the crime, correct you. That's what he's telling us. And it continues in chapter 31, as we will continue to do real quickly here. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be a God to all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. He says here in verse 4, again I will build you, and you shall be built. O virgin of Israel, you shall again be ordained with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. And he goes on describing a wonderful time, for there shall be a day, verse 6, that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord of it. We're talking about the millennium. We're talking about a great time. We're talking about a happy time. We're talking about everybody being gay. Happy. Happy. Happy, happy. And it's a great time at the beginning of the millennium when Christ lands on the earth and we're all now red wine and the forest and the harvest and everything's going on and everybody's just so satisfied. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. We've got the commencement of Shangri-La 1,000 years ahead of us. And what do we got to do? We got to go find those people in the nations where they're captives and bring them back out to assemble this new nation called Israel, so that it can be the city on the hill as it always was intended to do, but never achieved the aspiration of it. It failed miserably, morally. Fornication, adultery, this nexium stuff, witchcraft, Satan worship, cannibalism. In America, now, today, in the 21st century, and God is not amused with this stuff. So he's coming and putting those in captivity to be later released. And in this case, here they come. Look at this. He breaks in verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. We're in Jeremiah 31, verse 8. It's a reiteration, a repeat. It's an overlay of what we read in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 23. We read all this. Now we're being overlaid again, over and over and over through redundancy. It's almost like Groundhog Day. He says, behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the coasts of the earth. I'm going to gather them. That's what we're talking about. And with them, the blind. Get the picture of this. Just let me read it. You picture it. Picture it as a movie. And with them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travails with child together, the pregnant woman. A great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping, with supplication, will I leave them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Wow. The picture you get are refugees coming bedraggled, women carrying their babies, women that are pregnant. You get a picture of people coming who were oppressed in captivity. And God says he will exhort and pray and console them. And we, the spirit beings, the family of God, will be there shepherding the people. These are physical people, brother, coming out. Is it any wonder why we as spirit beings need to learn now to be sensitive, to be gentle, to be tender-hearted? Can you imagine us looking for the people to bring them out, and then we say, get yourself out of here. Come on, get over here. Sit down. Listen to me here. We're getting all the people over here. Come on, go over there. You over there. And yet, some of us are taught as though that is the way of God. It's not the way. These people, as you see described here in Jeremiah 31, they're coming to draggle. They're refugees. Maybe not even hardly clothed. Who knows? But we know what we see. We start reading the Psalms, right? We have an effect on those guys that were on the board. Because all of that happened during what we're talking about here. The execution of God's wrath. Beast, the false prophet, we haven't even touched on those. Plugging those into this, we've only focused on this one scenario, this one segment. You've got such a broad picture of multiple circumstances that are impacting and affecting this whole event, bringing it to conclusion with Jesus Christ steering the car. It's a great story. It's such a great story. Such a wonderful story, and such a time, and such a way to understand the plan of God as it comes here to completion. Verse 23 He goes on here and he says in verse 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless you, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. There shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaken and beheld, and my sheep were sweet. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with beasts, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and afflict, so will I watch over them to build, to plant, says the Lord. And in those days they shall have, say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own lawlessness. Every man that eats a sour grape, his teeth on edge." And then he proceeds to talk about the new covenant that he's going to instill in the hearts of men through his Holy Spirit and ultimately bring all that to closure here. So with that, I think we're going to stop. And we're going to continue on because there's just no way I'm going to get through the remaining part of what I've got left here. So we'll continue on with part five. But I hope you're beginning to get this picture, brethren, of where we are in the scenario of things. We are in the process. We are in the course of a great plan that's being worked out and coming to closure that will ultimately crescendo the return of Jesus Christ on this planet. And when that happens, all of mankind will become the beneficiaries of Christ himself being the supreme benefactor. And that's a wonderful, wonderful event for all of us to be a part of, and so important why each and every one of us need to get our lives morally in line with God's word, because it'll be far better being on the spirit side of the equation than it will be on the physical side at that time coming out of captivity, because you insisted on having your own way and not allowing the will of God to penetrate your life. So brethren, if you haven't repented, repent and get baptized. If you are baptized, continue to hold the line. Continue to strive for righteousness in your life. Plug along. Do what you must do in order to continue the fight, because it's those that endure to the end, remember that, who will indeed be rewarded.